You ready to go? Our hearts have been directed to the Lord, been crying out His truth to Him, and now we want to hear His word exposed. If you don't have a copy of the outline, I'd encourage you to raise your hand. Kids as well. We're going to be studying an entire book of the Bible, so you may want something to draw on so that you can draw the message of Titus. And your parents will grade you at lunch. I assume most of you are, oh, by the way, hopefully at the end we're going to have time for a little Q&A. So if a question pops into your mind during the message, because there are going to be many subjects as we work through Titus that I'm going to just barely skim over. And we may have time for a couple at the end. I assume most of you are well aware of the controversy that occurred the last few weeks. I will call it a reaction to Chick-fil-A president Dan Cathy's statement. He made several, or at least people found several. For example, I think we are inviting God's judgment on our nation when we shake our fist at him and say, we know better than you as to what constitutes a marriage. So a conflict between gay marriage proponents and traditional marriage proponents ensued. I don't believe Dan Cathy intended to spark that conflict again, but he did, and he was blasted as a hater, a bigot, a murderer. Mayors from Chicago and Boston threatened Cathy and Chick-fil-A. And yet, many people responded in support. For example, Mike Huckabee formed Chick-fil-A Day on August 1st, and more chicken was consumed on that one day than in a long time. and in reaction, pro-gay marriage supporters formed what they called Kiss-In, National Same-Sex Kiss Day. And planned protests of Chick-fil-A and support for gay marriage. My favorite sign was, Jesus ate fish. That was beautiful. And in some ways, before we dive into this, the very conflict is a beautiful part of America, that you can actually disagree on a very sensitive issue. And each party, and as far as I know, no one killed anyone over it. That part is beautiful. There were other parts that were not so beautiful. Things that were said, even about Cathy, and in some ways that should not surprise us as believers that things would be said like that. We live in a long history of marriage conflict. For example, John the Baptist lost his head over traditional marriage. He spoke out against a ruler's immoral marriage, and he was beheaded. So Cathy, as far as I know, still has his head. So in that sense, there's a little more freedom, but it should not surprise Christians when very unkind things are said about them. But that's not my main concern. My main concern as a pastor is how Christians respond. And in America, that's really difficult. To really perceive even how Christians respond. Because mixed in with Christians are a lot of what you could call conservatives who are not followers of Jesus and have no concern about how they speak at all. But it was at times very concerning to see the way some Christians responded to a guy who parks his car in front of a Chick-fil-A drive-thru. Great. How do we speak about that guy? Or how do we speak about those who are proponents of gay marriage? And then, even more concerning, is how do we speak about other Christians who respond differently to a gay marriage controversy? Because what's interesting is you've got hundreds and, well, thousands and thousands of Christians who believe they have a moral obligation to eat chicken in support of Kathy, which is great, like support, wonderful. But then you have many Christians who believe that that is not the best way to live out the gospel in our country at this time. And what's interesting is to watch them turn on each other. And so now you have this sensitive conflict going on between traditional marriage and gay marriage, and now Christians are saying horrible things about each other because of the way we respond. So what we're going to do, we're delaying, as we said, delaying our start of the book of Acts till next week. And we're going to go to just one book of the Bible, the book of Titus. So if you'll turn there to the book of Titus, page 998, if you're using one of the seat Bibles. And I know this is going to scare some of you, but we're going to go through an entire book of the Bible this morning. Fortunately, Titus is real short. You can read through it in about 5 minutes. We will be in it a little longer than that. But we want... I wouldn't describe what we're about to do as a specific critique of the controversy, but more of as a general paradigm for how should Christians live and respond in the midst of sensitive moral issues. And Titus is a great book to explore, to get help with that question. It was written by the Apostle Paul to his ministry colleague on the island of Crete. Crete is a beautiful island, the largest of the Greek islands. It's about 160 miles long. Where did Crete go? There he is. It's right in the center there. It's about 160 miles long. It's about 7 to 37, depending on which part you're talking about, miles wide. The island was famous for its immorality. Ancient writers described Cretans as treacherous and decadent. Homosexuality was a part, not just of Crete culture, but of Greek culture, and Crete was a Greek island, in general. Homosexuality was a part of their actual culture and initiations. Pederasty was universal. Are you familiar with that term? The English word pederasty comes from a Greek word which has two parts. Child love. Child is the first part. Eros, which is a lust word. The ancients translated love of young boys. Because of our audience, we're not going to go into that right now. But that was a dominant part of their culture. So there were both casual and committed, consensual and non-consensual. Writers today often describe the Greek culture, misrepresent, like as if today is the first time there have ever been long-term committed homosexual relationships. That is not the case if you read the ancient Greek and Roman writings. That is not the case at all. Sexual identity is not a new concept. So imagine the Apostle Paul serving in Crete with his ministry colleague, pastoral partner, Titus, and then saying to Titus, because Paul had to leave, and then saying, Titus, I'm going to leave you here, and then I'm going to write you a letter to tell you what you need to do. So Paul left. This was probably between his Roman imprisonments. Paul left the island, left Titus there. Titus must have been a really reliable pastor, because Paul sent Titus into numerous difficult situations. But imagine yourself as Titus for a moment. Can you imagine yourself as a pastor? Ladies, you're free to imagine for a moment. Imagine yourself, you're a pastor, and Paul is writing you a letter, and you're ministering in South Beach, Miami, during spring break. Are you there? Yeah, that it's not an easy assignment. I mean, it's and I'm not, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not just saying because of homosexuality. I'm saying because the entire island was characterized by immorality in general. In every kind of manifestation, without going into specifics. And Titus is assigned by Paul to do three things in general as he ministers in this really difficult place. And that's what Titus is all about. How do you live a grace-shaped, a gospel-shaped life in the midst of a twisted culture, not only out there, but in here, in our own hearts? How do you connect the gospel with the way you live is what Titus is all about. And we have I think it's a real privilege just to together as a family to hear this book through the ears, trying to have the ears of Titus, and then the responsibility to apply that on the island of Crete. So, three things Paul's going to tell Titus to do. Introduction is in verses 1 through 4 before he starts. Let's read it together. Or I'll read it. You join me. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So he says right from the beginning, it's the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, which is the outworking of that knowledge of the truth in the way you live, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Basically, a loose translation of that statement is, so that you might do the things that need to be done. Well, what needs to be done? Number one, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So number one on the to-do list of Titus is to appoint elders in every town. And that's what chapter 1 is all about. He begins with who the elders are to be in verses 6 through 8. And this is just, let's pause for a second. This is fascinating to me. Is this the first thing you would think needed to be done if you were in South Beach, Miami? Can you think of 100 things you would think you would need to do? And what Paul says, the first thing you need to do before you engage the culture, before you get involved in, you know, changing the politics, before you do anything else, work from inside out, begin with developing leaders, and then specifically, this is who they are to be. You're not looking for rich guys, you're not looking for, you know, people who have certain degrees or people who just went to Bible college. Look at who they are to be. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled. You're going to see that word a lot written to people living on Crete. Upright, holy, and disciplined. This is who they are to be. Now, are you in South Beach, Miami? Are you reading this list and thinking, this is crazy, Paul? Like, you're not going to find anyone like this. You notice Paul doesn't say, hey, listen, you're building a church, on Paradise Island, so it's okay to lower the standards. Just find a warm-bodied person and put them into office. If they'll give a little donation to the building fund, get them in there. It's not what he's doing. He says this is who they need to be. And you're not going to find this guy on the street. This kind of leader is developed, is discipled, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then look at their to-do, verse 9. Not only who they are to be, but what they are to do. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So he must live it and give it. And in the giving of it, he must be able to provide instruction and correction. In other words, there are times where this leader is going to have to be okay with being what? Not just positive, but... You can say that word, even if you listen to Christian radio. You're allowed to say the word negative. Sometimes you have to be negative in order to be positive. Paul is saying a leader can't just want to tell people what they want to hear. They have to be able at times to say what they don't want to hear in order that they might live. So get leaders who are going to cling to the trustworthy word and then instruct and correct as necessary. Well, why is this such a big deal, Paul? Like, aren't there 100 other things you could do? He tells us. Reason. Verses 10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, and he's going to quote one of their own writers, which is a very shrewd way. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. It's kind of interesting way, roundabout way, to describe the Cretans by quoting the Cretans. He's saying, okay, I didn't say this, you said this, Cretans, but it's true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. What is he saying? See, I don't care if you're a Cretan or not. Like we don't lower what God says in order to adapt to the culture you live in. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So why? Why does Paul begin by calling Titus to ordain elders in every town? According to verses 10 through 16, how would you say it? Throw out an idea. Because there are... What does he say in verse 10? Yeah. If you don't have qualified teachers, your people are going to be dominated by what? False teachers. empty talkers. I mean, you could use other words to describe, because he uses a bunch of different words. But his point there is, there are people who oppose the truth. They are, verse 10, numerous. He says many. They are rebellious and insubordinate. They have no interest in placing themselves under the word of God. They are empty talkers. In other words, they may be culturally relevant, but substantially hollow. What they say is no value at all. They merely, like a politician, reflect their culture. They are echoes of their time. There is nothing substantial to what they say. In 10 or 20 years, it will be irrelevant because it is grounded in what we feel here and now, not God's word. And so because there are empty talkers, you've got to train up godly talkers, like teachers who are going to teach the truth, not deceivers, as verse 10 describes, truth tellers. So Paul is telling Titus to designate godly men as models and messengers of sound doctrine. And people, can you see how important this is today? Paul is saying, before you even begin to talk about interacting with your culture, look at your own home. Church, look in house. This is the greatest need today. It is not just to pass a particular, either a judicial decision or a particular kind of legislation. That is not the greatest need. According to the flow of Titus, first and foremost, the church needs to get its own house in order. Why is that so important in the United States of America today? Because when Christians protest gay marriage, for example, it sounds so hollow when you look at what we've done to traditional marriage. Like, are you serious? You care about marriage. And we see this over and over again, not just with people in general, but even with churches. There have been numerous times in the history of our church where you have a husband or a wife who left their spouse and family and got with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, moved down the street to a new church, jumped in the church choir. We contact the other church and say, hey, I mean, our hearts are broken for this family that is being divided. Could you sit down with this? This wife just left her husband. No, we don't get involved in that. Oh? So we don't get involved in that, but boy, when the homosexual agenda comes down the pike, we suddenly care about marriage. That's not where Paul begins. He begins with the leaders of the church being qualified, being husbands of one wife, loving their families, living the gospel in their homes, and then, and only then, when you are called to engage the culture, it does not sound hollow. Because you begin in house. Oh, you! I've seen that. You guys really do care. Marriage really does mean something. That's where Paul begins. Number two, he moves from appoint elders in every town to number two, apply doctrine to every believer. Apply doctrine to every believer. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. In other words, you can go to church week after week and be sucking in poison if the way you live out the truth is not appropriate, suitable, fitting. In other words, it doesn't correspond. That's what he means there. When he says, now, Titus, I want you, he begins with leaders, now he's moving to each believer, apply doctrine to each believer, and ensure, now he's not just saying what he's already said to teach sound doctrine, he's saying teach sound doctrine in a way that applies that truth in what accords with the doctrine, or what is suitable or fitting or consonant with the doctrine. In other words, Jesus died for your sin on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. That's we believe that doctrine. We preach. We sing that doctrine. Now, how is that lived out in a marriage? What does that look like before coworkers or neighbors? Titus, I want you to work that out, those truths out into the lives of the people. So that what we say we believe and the way we live it out, they correspond, that they're suitable. It's what accords, what is fitting. And he does this in a very interesting way in verse 2 through 10. He reinforces relational structures through which the truth is applied in each season of life. Look what he does. Verse 2, older men. Starts with the older men, are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, although there are no women who would define themselves as such. Keep going. Likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so, train, third category, the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, that word keeps appearing, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge, fourth category, the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, just stop and think. What he just said. South Beach, Miami. Titus, disciple the young men to live self-controlled lives. Show yourselves, young men, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves or servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, which means stealing or misappropriating funds, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Two reasons why he says this is so important to apply doctrine to every believer. The first reason is stated three times and in three different ways, but I think we can summarize it this way, so that what God says and the way we live are not in conflict. So that what God says and the way we live are not in conflict. You see it in verse 5, second half, that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Verse 10, halfway through, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So that what we say we believe and the way we live are not in conflict. Second reason is in verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see the second reason? It's the grace of God has appeared, training us. Training us. A grace that does not train is a false
grace. Think about, can you think about that for a minute? A grace that is not training us is a trivial grace, is a pointless grace. It is like getting a note from your mother saying that you can get away with anything you want kind of grace, and it is the kind of grace that is preached from our pulpits in America, and it's one of the reasons that our message doesn't sound credible, because we're preaching a grace, but Paul says, wait, the grace of God that has appeared to all of us is a training kind of grace. Yes, it washes us of shame and sin. It cleanses us. It doesn't hold our faults before us. We're free, but we're free now to no longer be in bondage, to not be what we were. But notice it's training. That change does not always happen instantaneously. It's not always automatic. It's not easy. But we are in that training process as the grace of God transforms us from the inside out. And this is why, Titus, you need to apply the doctrine to every believer. And he emphasizes that in verse 15, because this is not going to be popular in his culture or in our culture. So he says in verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Why? Because in that culture and in this culture, we establish classes of people to whom the word of God does not apply. A specific sexual orientation, a painful past, a season of life. As if, and I know what I'm saying could be misunderstood to sound callous or cold, and that is not my heart at all. That is not what Paul is saying to Titus, like this is easy or automatic. But what he is saying is, don't create classes of people within your church who are exempt from experiencing the life-giving truth of the Word of God. Because you label them, and then they get put in a different class, and then the Word of God has nothing to say. No, apply doctrine to every believer. Notice the shift. The end of chapter 2 to chapter 3, he's going to move from working internally to moving outward. In the church to out of the church. And number 3, he's going to call Titus to affirm courtesy in every controversy. Affirm, that is, verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them. You're going to have to reinforce this. This is something that's going to be easily forgotten in the midst of the fray. When a controversy erupts, your flesh is going to get sucked into that controversy, and you're going to want to kick into fleshly means of combat. And he says, remind them, affirm courtesy in every controversy. Chapter 3 is all about engaging the culture. In chapter 1, he's calling Titus to train leaders. In chapter 2, the truth that these leaders believe and proclaim is being applied to each believer, every believer. And now in chapter 3, the church is engaging the culture. So how should we do that? Verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Let's stop there. Does that not sound impossible? Does that sound like Christians in the United States? I think so, sometimes. Because of time, we won't unpack each one of those, and so we'll just try to summarize it with that last phrase that seems to be a summary of all that, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That word courtesy is a humble friendliness, a gentle consideration. The word perfect is the idea to fully demonstrate this. And then toward all people means it's comprehensively applied. Do you see what he's saying? You are humble. You show humble gentleness, fully expressed. This isn't a marketing technique. Comprehensively toward all people. Toward the guy in the drive-thru who blocks the Chick-fil-A drive-thru. Toward the guy who blogs hate. To the person who misrepresents everything you just said. Some of you may have seen the young lady who was videotaped working at Chick-fil-A by a rather antagonistic customer buying some water for free. I think, obviously imperfectly, but her response illustrates the word that Paul uses here at the end of verse 2, this courtesy, this gentleness. There's something more important than winning this debate. If I am trying to live in the grace of the gentle healer, Jesus, who was described with this word, and trying to communicate that grace, I can't do it as an abrasive, combative debater. It doesn't mean you don't stand for truth. He's talking about how you do that. And the reason this is so important, he gives us three reasons. Reason number one, verse 3, because of who we were. Because of who we were. Do you see verse 3? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. If I can mock a homosexual, I have no idea who I was or am apart from Christ. What Paul is saying is the reason we are not courteous is because we forget who we were. And we need to daily, that's what goes back to applying the gospel, daily preach the gospel to ourselves where we are reminded who we were. Historically, Christians have said really unhelpful, inaccurate, unbiblical statements regarding the subject we're talking about. For example, saying to someone who battles with homosexuality, you chose to be that way. You chose to be gay. Oh, is that your experience? Did you choose to be the way you were? Like you woke up and when you were 7 and said, you know, when I grow up, I want to be self-righteous. That's my sin of choice. Or I want to be, you know, when I get married and have children, I want to yell and scream and be abusive, lose my temper a little. I want to be dominated by alcohol. That's what I want when I grow up. I want to be an alcoholic. No, you see how crazy that statement sounds? And it's unbiblical. Look at verse 3. Look at the description of us. Apart from Christ, every one of us, foolish, disobedient. Yeah, so there's an intellectual problem. We don't get it, foolish. There's a volitional problem. We make bad decisions. Yes, disobedient. We make real choices. But look at, he keeps going. Led astray. We are deceived. slaves to various passions. We are in bondage. It does not sound like a choice there. And pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. And look at the relational components. We are hated by others, and we are hating one another. It destroys our sin, destroys our relationships. But then he goes on and gives us reason number two. It is because of what he did. The reason we respond with courteous humility is because of what God did in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Who saved us? He saved us. Not we saved us. Not I saved us or you saved, but he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Nothing will humble us more than that statement right there. How can any of us be proud after reading that? When I was a little kid, we were up on a lake in Maine. I heard my sister scream. She fell through the ice, went under the water. I start running toward her. All I remember was the back of my coat was grabbed. I was thrown away from the ice that was collapsing. Turned around to see my father crawling on his stomach, reached into the icy water, yanks my sister, pulls her out. It's a terrifying thing to fall through the ice. It's an unimaginable horror to come up under the ice. That's what Paul is talking about. Slaves to various passions. Yes, we may have made real choices. Yes, we can't point fingers. But there comes a point in all of our lives where we realize we are in trouble. And we may be able to see light. And we may be able to long for warmth and life and breath. But we can't break through. And then suddenly we feel this strong arm of our Father reaching through the icy water and yanking us to life. And we are born anew. We can breathe and we can feel the warmth of his hug. That's our story if you're a follower of Jesus. It was not you. It was not you. It was not me. And people who have felt that strong arm of Jesus pulling us out of the icy waters of our slavery to passions and sin cannot turn to someone else in bondage and speak hate. We can't. Our courtesy doesn't come because we're nice or because we're afraid to offend people or we want to be good Americans who are pluralistic. Our courtesy flows from the miracle of redemption, what God has done in rescuing us. So if I can then turn to someone else and look at their sin and say, yuck, that's disgusting. I've forgotten. I need to remind myself who I am. Well, you say, so you mean we're not supposed to be disgusted by sin? Okay, as long as you're an equal opportunity yucker. Like when you look at the mirror and you see a glimpse of your own self-righteousness, do you say, disgusting? When you watch a movie and you see a man and a woman getting together who are not married, do you say, disgusting? If you're an equal opportunity yucker, then that begins to make sense. The problem with most of us is we're selective yuckers. And we have particular sins that we feel are beneath us. And therefore, we can look down on people. And Paul says, you've forgotten who you were, who you are, apart from the mercy of God. Thirdly, because of what is helpful. The third reason you speak with gentle consideration is because of what is helpful. Look what he says, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As we devote ourselves to good deeds, what Paul is saying in verse 8, and respond with perfect courtesy toward all people, this is what he says at the end of verse 8, excellent. It's praiseworthy. And it's profitable. Is holding up a sign that God hates fags helpful for anyone? Is it profitable? Or is it even true? Is blogging hate profitable for anybody? Do you see what he's saying? If you want to line up and buy chicken, go for it. Like, Paul's not saying it's wrong to support Dan Cathy in his support of traditional marriage. But what he is saying is the accent in your life needs to be on devoting yourself to good works. And don't make, you know, civil protest, community kind of activities. That's not the same thing. Devoting yourself to good works. Christians who are characterized by sacrificial compassion, not just their stand, but their love, when they do have to stand, which we have to, this book is full of it, standing firm on sound teaching, then it begins to make a little more sense. And it begins to soften people's hearts. Not always, and especially not in public, but personally. And I've seen this several times in the last few months. This week I heard Francis Chan talking about it, an old message. Watch this. You'll see the change in the guy he's talking to.
Sitting on a plane on the way to Africa, and I sat next to a Muslim guy. Just started asking him about his beliefs. He started asking me about my life, and I told him how Jesus just changed my life. And he says, "You know, I just he goes, I just hope you're not one of those radicals." I didn't say anything. He just goes, man, I hope you're not one of those radicals. He goes, I used to wait tables, and I'd have these Christians that would just preach at me. And I'm like, yeah, those guys. I'm just praying, you know, like we were talking about. You can think two things at once. So I'm listening to him, and I'm praying to God. God, help me on this one. What in the world do I say? How do I love this man? How, you know, because I'm sharing my testimony, everything else. And he just was so turned off by Christians. And a few minutes later, we're talking about other things, and I just thought, oh, let's talk about whatever. And then he goes, why are you going to Africa? I go, I went there a few years ago, and I just saw these kids, you know, these kids, they had nothing. They were just, to see them digging through trash heaps and just looking for water, looking for food, looking for anything. There's no education. They're just dwindling away. I said, it broke my heart. I went back, you know, and started selling things, got my friends to start selling things. The church started, you know, giving more and more. And so we started, you know, building these schools out there for them and teaching them how to farm and teaching them how to do this and that, so that, you know. And I go, I'm going back to see some of that. I go, I'm so excited. And he just looks at me, his eyes get all big, and he goes, that is amazing to me. He goes, so you're one of those? No, this is what he says. This was so fascinating. He looks at me, he goes, you know what, I prayed that I would meet someone like you. He goes, I never understood. That's the one part of my life, he goes, I can't understand the charity of some believers. Like, why they would sacrifice their own stuff for someone else that they might not even know. He goes, tell me about this. And suddenly he's interested. And I said, well, you see, I see in Scripture that I'm supposed to become like Jesus. And Jesus had it all. But he didn't consider that equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And so as believers, I believe we're supposed to do the same thing. The Bible says that he laid down his life for us. And that was an example that we should lay down our lives for our brothers. And that's why we do what we do. But it was just, I loved how it was when he saw that we loved, things changed for him. Here were these people that he was disgusted with, these radical Christians, and yet it was something about our love for people that intrigued him.
That's what Paul's talking about. And that's why when we covered gospel out this summer, what was the first word on your orange t-shirt? Love. Yeah, love, hear, speak, live. We love with... Thank you, Ben. We love with open hands. We hear their gospel story. We speak the true story. And we live a life of worship. So, in the midst of the conflict, this is one of the reasons I wanted to do this right now, is because we just did this big Gospel Out series, and I think for most of us, when we think of personal, like, opportunities to share Christ in a neighborly way, we're beginning to think like that. But when you get something national, or you get a political or moral conflict, all of a sudden the love goes out the window. And we move into a different mindset. And what Paul says at the end of Titus is, he said, don't throw the gospel out when you begin to interact with people on sensitive moral issues. Don't get sucked into the controversy where you stop loving. And then start listening. As you read the articles that have been written about that, as you listen to interviews, you will hear a gospel story over and over again. The story goes like this. And if this doesn't make sense to you, listen to the Gospel Out series. Because we learn to listen for four things. Creation. I was born gay. Fall. I have repressed and been oppressed. Redemption. I need to be who I am and be loved for who I am. Restoration. Restoration comes. My ultimate hope is when society affirms me as I am. And when you hear that, your heart is moved by that story. Because there are pieces of truth in all of that and pieces of lies in all of that. But your heart is moved. And then you begin to realize the gospel does really speak right into that story. Douglas Wilson has said that the sooner we understand that every worldview has a sexual expression and that every sexual act is a disrobed and embodied worldview, the closer we are to return to sexual sanity. What Paul is talking about here at the end of Titus is before you open your mouth, your heart needs to be broken. For who you were and what God did. And then what is really helpful for hearing, loving hearing, and then speaking the true gospel story as we live a life of worship. And so he concludes in verses 12 through 15. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.